Today's scripture comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel."
Thanks, Rick. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a God of justice. We ask, Lord, as we look at judgment on the serpent, that we understand what that means for us, how it affects our existence, and how, as God, you do this perfectly. Amen. The last time that I preached out of Genesis, which was 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3. We talked about what sin does to our lives. Adam and Eve sinned, and when they did, there were immediate consequences that happened to them because of their sin. Sin brings us consequences like shame. Sin causes us to want to hide and to keep secrets. It messes up our relationships because sin always alienates us from people. And the ultimate problem with sin is that it alienates us from God. And it's because of sin and all of the bad stuff that it does, it's because of that that God gave us Jesus Christ, saying you're going to have an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now today, as we study verses 13 and 14 of Genesis 3, 14 and 15, instead of looking at sin, we're going to study specifically judgment on sin. One thing that the Bible makes very clear is that sin will be judged. And this was true in the beginning of time. It's true in the end of time. And a little trivia question at this point: who is the first person judged by God in recorded history? Well, the first thing to ever get judged by God because of its sin is Satan, or you could say the serpent. That's the first thing to be judged by God. The serpent is judged first, then Eve gets judged. We're going to look at her judgment when you study verse 16. And then Adam gets judged, and we'll study his judgment in verses 17 through 19. But for our study today, we're just going to look at a couple of verses, and we're going to stay focused on the serpent and God's judgment on him. And when God passed judgment on the serpent, there were five things that happened to the serpent, or to Satan, as were curses in the judgment. And we're going to study these curses. We're going to see what they can teach us about God's judgment and about Satan and about the power or lack of power that he has. Now, the first thing that happened in judgment, number one, is the tempter was cursed above all creatures. I want to read verse 14. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field.'" Now, before we get real involved in the verses, there's something that you got to stew on when it comes to verse 14. And the first thing that you got to deal with is, and this is a question that has been pondered since Genesis 3 came into existence: is the serpent literal? Are we talking about a real snake? Or when we read about the serpent, is this a reference to Satan himself? Now, when we began looking at Genesis 3 months ago, we did have some discussion on this, and the most common line of thinking with this, with this issue, and most scholars agree on this, they believe that the serpent is literal. We're talking about a real snake, and more than likely it might have had legs back in the Garden of Eden. But even though we're talking about a real snake, at the same time, the passage also talks about Satan. So what we need to understand here is that our verse has a double reference. It's referring to the creature. It's talking about a literal snake, but it's also referring to that old serpent called the devil. And this double reference will be seen as we discuss the specifics of God's judgment on the serpent. Now, an example of the double reference is seen when the serpent is commanded to eat dust. Snakes don't actually eat dirt, so if they don't eat dirt, what's going on with that part of the curse? Well, when the serpent is commanded to eat dust, what we have going on here is just symbolic language. And it's symbolic language that means that the tempter had to eat the dust of defeat and of humiliation. Eating dust is a way of expressing defeat. And so the judgment refers to Satan, but at the same time, the serpent is involved, and so it's kind of a double reference. So with these thoughts in mind, let's look at the verse then. At the beginning of verse 14, we learn that the tempter is cursed above all creatures. Now, what does it mean to be cursed above all creatures? All of creation is affected by our sin and by the fall of man. And one of the ways that everybody gets affected is that all creatures get cursed and condemned. When Adam and Eve sin, humans become condemned. They are condemned to a life of separation from God. And when Adam and Eve sin, not only are they condemned, but the earth that they're living in, it gets condemned as well at some level. The earth isn't going to be all sunshine and a pleasant climate and beautiful flowers and trees. Because of sin, life on earth is going to get tough. Because life on earth is condemned, and it's condemned because Adam and Eve messed things up. Everybody and everything that is living on the earth is facing condemnation, and it's facing condemnation because of sin, and that sin came about because the serpent tempted Adam and Eve. The serpent is the one that initiated sin. It got the ball rolling when it comes to sin. And I want you to notice, if you got your Bibles open, in verse 14, God points this out. Because he says to the serpent, because you have done this, because you've initiated sin, you're cursed above every other living thing. But the question is, what does it mean to be cursed above every living thing? Is that kind of curse, is it worse than other curses? What's going on here? Well, to be cursed above every living thing means that salvation is not offered to the serpent. To be cursed above every living thing means that salvation is not offered to the serpent. A better way to say that is that salvation is not offered to Satan. See, human beings can be delivered from the bondage of sin. That's who Jesus came and died for. Through Jesus Christ, man can be made clean from sin. Romans chapter 8 verses 19 through 21 talks about this. Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Really nice, clear, easy-to-read passage there. I'm being sarcastic. What in the world's Paul saying here? Well, in Romans 8, Paul is basically saying that when Adam sinned, mankind, all of mankind for all eternity, gets cursed. That curse is sin. That sin is bondage. That sin makes life on earth slavery. We're in bondage to corruption in this life. We're in bondage to our sinful natures. But we can be set free, and we get set free because of Jesus. So mankind gets this blessing. Mankind gets this gift of Jesus, a gift of grace from God, but the tempter does not get that gift. The tempter doesn't get it. The one who tempted, the one who put sin in front of mankind, God is saying in verse 14, that one is doomed forever. And God is basically saying to Satan, you've got no chance with this at all. You're done. And it's very interesting that if you study the Bible cover to cover, the Bible gives no indication, not anywhere that I can find, that the tempter will ever be free from judgment and get saved. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Satan gets God's grace, and I think that Genesis 3:14 makes that fact clear. Because the tempter will eat dust, which means that he will be defeated and humiliated all the days of his life. The tempter will eat dust in the future world during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. The tempter gets eternity in a lake of fire. Revelation 20:10 tells us this. And the reason that the tempter has all this bad stuff waiting for him is because of the tempter, Satan gets cursed above all creatures. Now, this is only the first judgment that Satan gets, okay? And I'm thinking, wow, when I was preparing, this is really bad. This is horrible. But guess what? There's more. There's four more things. So the second thing that Satan gets with judgment, number two, is the tempter will crawl on his belly. He will be detested, miserable, and degraded always. Go back to verse 14. The last half of the verse says, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." How many people in here are repulsed by snakes? You don't want nothing to do with a snake. I remember, everybody remembers Laura Zimmerman. I remember one time there was a dead snake out in front of her mailbox. And she told Dude, she didn't get her mail for like a few days. And so Dude said, I'll get rid of the snake. And he says, I had to get the snake off the road with a snow shovel. It had been run over that many times and it was that dead. But Laura wanted nothing to do with that snake, even in that capacity. I said, that is a woman who does not like snakes. Doesn't want any part of it. So we have a lot of people repulsed by snakes. How many people in here are repulsed by the devil? Hopefully everybody. I know in the first service I had a few people that didn't put their hands up. Typical of that group. Yeah, you know, they want to roll the dice on some things, I guess. Now the idea of being repulsed, the idea of wanting to get away from something, the idea of wanting nothing to do with something, that's what God is going for with the last part of this curse. And the reason this curse is directed at the devil is because when the devil tempted Eve, Satan did this because Satan desired failure. When the devil tempted Eve, Satan did this because Satan desired failure. Satan wants God's creation to turn against God. Satan wants God's creation to hurt God. And in order for this to happen, the devil planned the attack. The devil initiated the temptation. And because the devil did all of this, you know, Satan, we should despise him, we should hate him. Human beings should find the things of the devil repulsive and disgusting. We should want to stay away from the devil and all the things that go along with the devil. Now, one of the names given for Satan is Beelzebub. Has everybody heard the name Beelzebub for Satan? Do you know what the word name Beelzebub means? It actually means God of flies or God of filth or God of dung. Okay? And when I think of flies, I usually think gross. Flies usually aren't flying around something unless it's kind of disgusting. You know, when I think filth, I think gross. And when I think dung, you know, poop, obviously very gross. And see, the whole idea with the last part of this judgment in verse 14 is that God is wanting to make sure that creation knows Satan is gross. Satan is something that you want to stay away from. And see, we have problems with this because Satan is really good at making himself not look gross. There was a story on NPR a couple of years ago about a scientist by the name of Temple Grandin. And Dr. Grandin was researching ways to gently kill cows. And this is a very important issue because when you got a slaughterhouse, if the animal experiences a lot of stress right before it dies, hormones get released into the meat that lower the quality. And so Dr. Grandin was exploring how to keep the cattle calm as they're being led to slaughter. And Grandin's research has led to one very simple insight, and that's novelty de-stresses cows. The key is to just keep everything in a cow's life looking and feeling very normal, very natural. It's all good. Workers shouldn't yell at the cows. You should never want to use cattle prods. It's all counterproductive. You just keep the cow content. You keep them comfortable. They'll pretty much go wherever you lead them. Don't surprise them. Don't make them nervous. And above all, don't hurt them until you're ready to be done with it. And along the way, Dr. Garden devised a lot of new technology that has revolutionized some of the ways that big slaughterhouses operate. And in some of the systems, especially in Great Britain, The cows are not prodded off the truck. They're just kind of led in silence onto a ramp. They go through what they call a squeeze chute. It's a pressure device that kind of mimics a mother's nuzzling touch. And the cattle continue down this ramp onto a very slowly just kind of meandering path. And it kind of curves easily. That's a picture of the curve up there. No sudden turns. And the cows kind of experience the sensation that, you know what, we're probably just going home. We're going down the same type of path we've traveled down a myriad of times before. And as the cows mosey along, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. And a conveyor belt slightly lifts them very gently upward, and then a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike right between the eyes. And they're transitioned from livestock to good meat. And the cows are never really aware or alarmed by any of it because they're just kind of lulled into safety and into novelty. And the pioneer of the technology commends it. The slaughterhouses like to call it the stairway to heaven. Now, bad things are happening to the cows, but the cows have no idea. They're just oblivious to it. And I share this story because God gives this curse because God wants bad things to be very obvious to us. The whole point of this curse is that Satan should be something that is obvious to us that this is bad. It should be something that repulses us. And God does this because if you know the story in Genesis 3, Satan didn't repulse Eve very much. And consequently, it got her into trouble. And the same thing happened to Adam as well. The things of Satan should be something that repulses us, hence the curse. Third part of the curse, number three, is that the tempter is to eat dust always. Verse 14 again, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, I want to keep this point short because I've kind of talked about it already. But I think it's a very important thing for us to know. When it says that Satan eats dust, it means that Satan has always been defeated. And Satan always will be defeated. That's basically what's being said here in verse 14, that the loser, Satan, eats dust. Now, what's being said here is that Satan has no power over us. Satan has no power over us. The only power Satan has over us is what we give him. Now, this truth is right here in the Bible, but the thing is do we live in that reality? Do we live with the victory over Satan that's already been given? And I don't know about you, but unfortunately, I don't live that way sometimes. Even though I've been blessed with the ability to resist Satan, there are times that Satan plays your pastor like a fiddle. Satan exerts influence on my life that he doesn't really have the power to exert, but I let him. And there are times that I don't treat Satan like the loser that he already is. What's being said in this verse is that Satan has been defeated, and yeah, he's still kind of hanging around. He's still trying to pull us away from God. But the loser only has the power that we let him exert. And I hope that you kind of stew on this reality this week, and hopefully it's going to cause us to live a little differently. Now, the fourth part of the curse and judgment, number four, is the tempter is the object of enmity waged between woman and her seed. The first part of verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, the word enmity means hatred, deep hatred, hatred that is not going away between two people anytime soon. Now, it's very interesting that when the word enmity is used in the Bible, it is always used in reference to human beings. Enmity is never used to talk about animals. And I think this fact alone, as well as the rest of the judgment, really points to the tempter being a little more than just a serpent. But what this verse tells us is that there is always enmity, there's always hatred between the tempter and the woman and the woman's children. And I want you to understand that in verse 15, it tells us God is the one that put that hatred there. Okay? See, what this means is that God has put something inside of all human beings that drives us to oppose evil. God has put something inside of all human beings that drives us to oppose evil. Followers of Jesus always need to be angry at sin. We always need to stand against evil. Now, is there anybody in here other than me that when you see all of the evil in the world sometimes, it just ticks you off? You get mad reading the newspaper. You get mad hearing about bad things happening to people. Just infuriates you. And sometimes you get so mad that you stand up and maybe say something to somebody about it. Or sometimes you get so mad that you go and you do something about it. And see, the motivation to do that, the anger that you feel to all of the wrongs in the world, that anger actually started in the Garden of Eden. And you got to understand it started there because before sin, there wasn't nothing to be mad about. But now God is saying, you know what, you got to get ticked off about this stuff so you stay away from it. And that's why we have this hatred between us and Satan. And it goes so far as to point out to people around you that, you know what, yeah, that's bad, that's evil, stay away from it. Or you get mad and you confront somebody's sinfulness. God is the one that put that gumption in us to confront sin. God put that inside of us, and he put it inside of us all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And it's inside you because you are a son and a daughter of Eve, and you have been born with an innate hatred of evil. And the enmity, this hatred, it began when the woman actually was first created, and that hatred actually started on the other side. And what I mean by this is that Satan hated woman right from the moment she showed up. And I say this because sin hates us. I think that we forget sometimes that sin hates us. Sin hates us, and God wants us to hate sin right back. I think this is the most that you're ever going to hear a pastor use the word hate from a pulpit. We just have to make sure we hate the right thing. We got to hate sin. Now, the problem with all of this is because we're naturally sinful, we sometimes don't hate sin enough to not commit sin. Because one of the things that we have to admit in our humanness is we love our sin and we also hate our sin. Now, what does this look like? I've talked to people that are alcoholics, people that will tell you, man, I hate the bottle. I know the bottle's killing me, but boy, it is hard to say no to the bottle. And it's hard to start drinking knowing that one is too much, but I know that 10's not going to be enough, and so here we go. And even though we stumble, even though we have this enmity that says this is destroying you, we have a hard time saying no to it. And it can be drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography. It's a struggle to say no. And deep down inside, we know that we hate it. It hates us. But we really want it bad. And we really want to grab a hold of it. Another example. I know that I shouldn't use profanity when I talk. But when I get really mad or sadly, if I'm trying to use any kind of a tool, things just come out of my mouth sometimes because the whole thing is collapsing. And when those bad words come out, I hate it. I know I shouldn't talk like that. I wouldn't want anybody to hear me, and I feel guilty for talking like that. I hate what I do. And I hate what I do because I have an enmity towards Satan and the things of Satan, who's saying, hey, blow your top and take the Lord's name in vain and look at your pathetic attempts to try to use tools. And it's not an excuse, but we still embrace it anyways because I want to vent. And see, when God cursed Satan, God caused the woman to hate the destruction that Satan and all that evil brings to her family. What does some of that destruction look like for us? You've got great stuff like divorce, illness, accidents, drugs, war, death. And history has shown us that women, because of their more paternal nature, they tend to be a little more sensitive to sin and the effects of sin upon families and society. It doesn't always happen with all women. But in general, women tend to attack injustice and sin with a little greater diligence. And that ability to sense that sin and that desire to want to do something about it, to get rid of it, to put something between us and it, that started with the enmity that God put between Eve and Satan. Now, something else that's kind of interesting here is verse 15 says there's always going to be this hatred between the tempter's seed and the woman's seed. And I got to wondering here, we all know who the woman's seed is. It's us, it's Christians, but who are the tempter's seed? And the tempter's seed are people that are enemies of God. The seed of the devil can really be summed up as ungodly people. And what you have here are two offsprings, two descendants. And this part of Genesis 3:15, it's really a prophecy of human history. Because God is saying there's going to be the good, there's going to be the bad on the earth, there's always going to be good and bad. And even though there's always good and bad, God will not let Satan have the ultimate victory. God will not let Satan have the ultimate victory. There will always be people of God on the earth. And because there will always be people of God, Satan will never be free from the enmity that humans have with him. I mean, what God is saying in this verse is basically, as long as you're living on the earth, there's always going to be somebody out there that hates Satan's guts. Somebody that's going to say, don't fall for his tricks. I'm not falling for the tricks. We don't want any part of this. So then the last part of the judgment on the tempter, number five, is the tempter will be crushed by one particular seed of the woman. Last part of verse 15 says, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I think the King Jimmy says, and you will crush his head, and he will bruise you on the heel. I actually like the word crush better than bruise. God ends his judgment on Satan with a promise, and what we have in this verse is just a straight-up promise from God to all mankind. The promise is that Satan will eventually be destroyed, and Satan is going to be destroyed by a particular descendant of the woman. Now, this is an actual reference to Jesus Christ. This is the first promise of Jesus that we have in the Bible. God is promising mankind that there's going to be somebody who's going to come along and save them. Man's Savior is coming no matter what, can't be stopped. And as the story goes along, if you were to read the Bible from cover to cover, we will have the understanding that this Savior, that the one who's going to crush the head of the tempter, is this guy named Jesus. Now, in theological circles, verse 15 has got a name. It's called the Adamic Covenant. Because it was a covenant made specifically with Adam. And just a few trivial notes about this covenant. First of all, the New Testament tells us who the promised seed is. And the seed, as it's used in verse 15, that's a singular noun. And singular is important because it tells us that the Savior's not like the nation of Israel. It's not a group of Old Testament patriarchs. It's talking about one guy. It's a guy named Jesus Christ. Also, the promised seed is of the woman. It's not of the man. And this kind of helps point to the virgin birth. And it also tells us as well that because the devil knows this promised seed is coming, the devil's going to try to destroy the seed. And we see that all throughout Scripture. Because I want you to notice, God doesn't say which woman's going to bear the seed. It's just going to be some woman. And Satan's always guessing, and Satan is always trying to mess that seed up. And you see it right in the beginning, because when Adam and Eve leave the garden, they got a couple of kids. We have Abel and Cain kills his brother. He killed the ungodly one, kills the godly one. Then you've got this godly seed that shows up in Genesis. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nice guys, but a lot of family problems, and they're not getting along with each other real well. And then eventually we have King David, and he sins so badly he kills somebody. And you've got all these other bloodlines throughout the Bible that you're kind of wondering, could this be the one, could this be who the seed comes through? And Satan tries to hurt God and his plan through all of them. He tries to keep the Savior from being born. And Satan does this because he does not want his final judgment, and he doesn't want us to think about judgment either. Now also, God says that the promised seed will crush his head. Again, I love that word, crush. Jesus crushes Satan when Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus crushed Satan's head when he didn't give in to Satan's temptations. We know that Jesus crushed the head when he took our sin on the cross. He bears the guilt. He bears the punishment. Jesus, the ideal man, his death covers all of it. And in his death, Satan's power gets broken and destroyed. Jesus crushed Satan's head by being raised from the dead. And with the crushed head, that means the tempter loses. So today we've studied Genesis 3, 14 and 15. We've looked at God's judgment on Satan after the fall. Satan pays a price for his sin. It's a price that I hope gives us some confidence as we live for God. Because when Satan was judged, he was cursed, he was defeated. We naturally hate him. And Satan has to face the reality that eventually he is going to be completely destroyed. And the great thing is, though, Satan gets destroyed by love. He gets destroyed by the love of Christ dying on the cross for us. I'm going to close today with a little story about Colonsay, Scotland. There's a picture on the screen of the ferry in Colonsay. Colonsay, Scotland is an island town, and in the last census, which I think was in 2011, they had 124 people living there. Okay, very small. They've got a smattering of businesses. They have one school in Colonsay, K through 12, all in one building, consisting of 20 students. Their school dancers are very easy to chaperone. One doctor, two churches, no full-time pastors. But the thing that makes Colonsay interesting to people is there's no paid law enforcement at all in this city. And that's because the town of Colonsay has been crime-free for basically as long as anybody can remember. Residents here don't lock their doors. They often leave the keys in their cars, many times in the ignition. And this all changed, though, in 2006. A guy named James Harvey, he was a visiting construction worker from Glasgow, snuck into an elderly resident's home and stole about 60 pounds, like $113. And when the residents became aware of the theft, Harvey was automatically the first subject because he is an outsider. And the islanders kept a watchful eye on him before shipping him back on the next ferry to Scotland. He was arrested, and they found out he did steal the money, and he got fired by his employer and did a little jail time. And they were talking to this guy that owns a store in Colonsay. His name was Mike. And Mike said, you know, there's only three boats in and out of here a week, so this guy, he couldn't make a quick getaway. And they got to asking Mike about sin, and Mike says, you know, I don't think that this microcosm of the fall is going to affect Colonsay all that much. I think we're going to be okay. We're going to carry on this island just as we have before. We have great faith in human nature, great faith in our people. It's not time to have a police force yet. And since this incident in 2006, there's only been one other reported crime in Colonsay, which was somebody's car got vandalized, and that happened back in 2013, 5 years ago. Now, I end with this story because I hope that you've seen from our text today that when it comes to Adam and Eve and it comes to the fall, believe it or not, sin is not really the end. Adam and Eve's failure, the devil's supposed success, that's not really the end of the story. Adam and Eve, yes, they've got to carry on like they have before. There's consequences. Life has gotten a little bit different. But life is still moving forward. Life goes forward for them with a new sense of purpose. But they also have a new set of promises as well. And the biggest promise that I hope that you see from these two verses is that the devil does not get the victory. The devil really is defeated. So as we walk out of here today, my question for you is that a reality that you're holding on to, and is that a reality that you're taking comfort in? Because how many of you other than me, you feel like sin maybe wins a little too often in your life sometimes? I know there's times that to me it's like the devil's lost nothing. And these two verses are a reminder that the devil has lost everything. He only gets really what I'm willing to concede to him. And so my question for you is, what have you been conceding that maybe you need to stop? What do you need God to open your spirit to say, you know what, just stop doing that. Give that to me. Don't let the devil have the victory in that area and move forward. Because the devil is beat. He is the ultimate loser. That's what all this crawling around in the dust and all these words and all these verses mean. And ultimately, Jesus gets to drive his heel into its head. And a snake without a head, not that effective. Gross, but really nothing to be scared of. And that's ultimately where all of this is headed. And do we rest and do we live in that promise. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for judgment. And Father, it's ugly. It's tough. But it's something that happens, and it's something that happens for our benefit. And we forget, Lord, we love to think of you driving Adam and Eve out of the garden, but really you dealt with Satan first before you dealt with the most blessed part of your creation. And God, you really gave it to him. And Father, help us to rest in that victory. And Father, in areas of our lives where we're not seeing the victory, open our eyes to it. There are so many days, Lord, that I give the devil more credit than he deserves. I give him more power than he deserves. Sometimes, Father, I just like to give it to him because it's easy. And that's not what you want. You've already defeated him. You just want me to say no, and you've given me the ability to do that. Father, steel us to the tricks of the devil. Make us strong in you. Make us see him as the repulsive, pathetic dust eater that he is. And Father, let us stand firm in you and in victory in Christ. Amen. So please stand and join with me in our closing prayer. I apologize for running over a little bit today. Had to do our communion, which was awesome. Would you pray with me? I go nowhere by accident. Wherever I go, God is sending me.